Well, our passage today, 1 Corinthians 13, is a very famous Bible passage. And if ever you've been to a funeral or a wedding, chances are you've heard it at one of those occasions. And it's kind of worthy of a special occasion like that, though it wasn't written with a funeral or a wedding in mind. 1 Corinthians says a few very unromantic things about weddings and funerals a few chapters earlier. Right at the end of 1 Corinthians, there's a mention of a funeral that never was because Jesus rose from the dead. Not a lot about funerals and weddings in 1 Corinthians, but a book that is all about helping us to love. It's written to the Corinthian church, a young church, an immature church. Sometimes we think of the early church as a church that had it all together. Well, far from it. This Corinthian church was so full of the culture around it that rather than building each other up in love, all too often it was tearing each other down in being competitive and arrogant and proud. And so in the context of all these rugged individuals bumping heads with each other, so Paul has written this letter and this chapter about love so as to help them live together and worship together in love. He calls it the most excellent way. And he breaks this passage down into three parts. We'll look at them each in turn. So to begin with, he imagines five situations where love is deemed to be absolutely essential. In the first situation, Paul talks about speaking in the tongues of men or of angels. And he kind of starts there because these Corinthians, they loved words, they loved language, they were big on rhetoric, and some of them also seem to be big on speaking in supernatural tongues, sort of ecstatic languages. Now, he doesn't use the phrase tongues of angels elsewhere, but you get the impression that if you could speak in the tongue of an angel, if you could converse with an angel, speak their language, then surely that would be a thing of beauty and of power. But Paul says, no, without love, it would be as dull as a gong, as empty and meaningless as a mere clang. Now, I don't know if you remember the 2010 Soccer World Cup. It was in South Africa. And the thing that you remember was that darn, what was it called? A boo-boo-zayla. And that horrible droning sound. I just remember watching the World Cup and having to turn off the sound in the background. So you watch the soccer, but you couldn't hear anything. You didn't want to because that dreadful din, it would just on and on. And that's what Paul is saying. If you speak without love, you're just like a boo-boo-zayla, just an awful din. Well, okay, moving on from angelic languages, what about religious faith and knowledge? I mean, if I can know not just some, not just a lot, but if I can know all divine mysteries in knowledge, in other words, if I can read God's mind, right? I mean, surely that would count for something. That would be amazingly impressive. And if I had a faith that could do incredible miracles, like moving mountains, like not even Yoda can do that, okay? This is serious amounts of force here. Surely that would impress God. But again, Paul says no. Without love, I would be as empty and meaningless as a made-up science fiction character. I'd be nothing. I wouldn't exist. Well, what then of religious devotion and sacrifice? Okay, knowledge, power, that's all sort of show. What about sacrifice? I mean, if I can give not just some, not even a lot, but all that I have, even my very life, then surely that would be something. I mean, it sounds a lot like Paul, sounds a lot like Jesus, to give your life. Surely that would impress God. But again, incredibly, he's really making a point, isn't he? The answer is no. Even if I give all my life, if I do so without love, then I gain nothing. I'm spiritually destitute. So no matter how impressive or extreme, without love, these abilities and actions count for nothing. Now, you'd say it's kind of harsh, the point that Paul's making, except that he's doing it in defense of love. And we know that that's good. Paul's equation, if you're kind of thinking mathematically, everything minus love equals nothing. Right? Take love out of the picture, you've got nothing. But love plus anything, well, then you've really got something. And so in making such a big deal, I hope I got my mathematics right. I've got an engineer going, does that work? I probably got it wrong. You can tell me what the right answer is. But in making such a big deal about love, really Paul is simply following the trajectory of the Bible and Jesus in particular. So for example, when Jesus was asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Narrow it down for me, Jesus. I know there's 10 and there's probably hundreds of others. Narrow it down. What's the one greatest commandment? He said, well, not know your Bible, not, you know, change the world, not even obey the law, although all those things are an aspect of the answer. But Jesus said the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then knowing that that answer was sort of, it can't be contained, he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. The two can't help but go together. Love God and love your neighbour. That is what it all boils down to. Love is the greatest. It is the most excellent way. But you can talk a lot about love and how great it is and still not quite know what is love. What is this thing that we call love? And that's kind of what the discussion question was asking. And yesterday, a few of us, we were outside kind of had a little stall set up where we were asking that question. How would you define or describe love? I had one guy who walked up to the stall thinking, because it's Pride Week, Gay Pride Week, that we were the Gay Pride stall. And, you know, we had the big love thing going, oh, okay, that's, you know. But we had a really interesting conversation. And at the end of it, he said, oh, you know what? I might check out a Credo SWAT group. Oh, fantastic. I had another lady who just that morning she'd been praying that she would find some way where she can get her Christian life sort of kind of refreshed or kick-started. Her husband doesn't like her going to church. So that was fantastic. So lots of little great conversations that happened. That was just a sneaky plug for the Credo Connect crew. Check it out on Facebook. Ask Caleb or Sophie or Harry about their experiences yesterday. But there were some really interesting answers, things that people wrote down. So somebody said, love is an adventure, or love is a soulmate, or love is an eternal feeling. I thought that was pretty interesting. It's, you know, it's a feeling, okay, but it's an eternal feeling. It's big. Something that you can't describe, fair enough. Warmth, I quite like that one. Well, you know, you kind of feel safe, you feel close, you feel secure. And we've all been here, love is pain. Poor person. It even made me kind of think, I was sharing with Sam before, you know, I would have normally said love, you know, love is doing good to another person. But actually it made me think that's not quite all there is. I think perhaps love is giving yourself, you know, giving the whole of who you are and what you are to do good to another person. Anyway, it kind of stretched my thinking. But how does Paul describe love? He had more than a post-it note. So he gave us 14 characteristics. And even then, I don't think he's kind of exhausted all that there is to say about love. But this is a pretty wonderful start. So he begins with two positive words. He describes love as being patience and kindness. You might have noticed that when Tony Blair read it out, he used the word love suffereth long. Love is long-suffering. It bears with. It's patient in that hard way. It's the idea of not being easily roused to anger, but being slow to anger. And throughout the Bible, God is often described as patient because he doesn't immediately punish those who cause him offense. He slows down judgment so as to make a way for repentance and restoration. And as Christians, if you're a Christian, then we should do the same. But patience isn't the same as indifference. That is, patience bears the offence by facing up to it, by acknowledging it. Indifference just pretends it never happened. It ignores it and often simply allows it to fester away. So we want to acknowledge wrongdoing when it's happened, not simply to ignore it, become all passive about it. Now, if patience is about taking time to deal with offences, then kindness is all about our manner. And kindness is often, you know, we think of words like gentleness, softness, that kind of thing. Although, sometimes kindness must require sort of a little bit of standing up. That is, sometimes it's not kind to be so soft about, you know, the offence you've had to bear up. A surgeon, in order to do good and bring healing, must first cut. They must first cut. And so, actually, we see this. I think we know this when we see it. Paul demonstrated kindness but firmness with the Corinthians. Jesus did the same with his disciples. Perhaps at times your parents have had to do the same with you, and hopefully they got that right, that kindness without just doing nothing. So that's patience and kindness, two positives. Now Paul lists some negatives, some qualities that don't match up with love. And so, for example, he starts with envy. Jealousy and envy may begin with admiration, but they end with resentment. And envy is often behind, you know, the terrible things that we do. One example is Jesus being handed over to Pilate because the religious leaders were envious of the crowds who were listening to him. So to the Corinthians, they envied each other. They, you know, like to try and compete with each other. And so they too were divided. But envy is so unlike Christ, who gave up his rights and gave up his comfort for the sake of others. Similarly, the Corinthians were prone to boast and to be proud. You know, they like to compare each other based on their different gifts and abilities. Others even boasted about their tolerance of sin. But pride and boasting, well, it always looks bad. It especially looks bad for those who say, you know what, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. What space, what room do I have for boasting if I'm just a sinner saved by grace? We of all people should reserve our boasting for God and his goodness. And yet, when we think about those who are made in God's image, we must always hold them in high regard, right? We might not want to boast about ourselves or other humans, but we do want to prize and value them. And so love needn't mean that we don't acknowledge the good that someone has done, the good that God has done in someone's life, or indeed in our own life. Paul was not beyond complimenting the Corinthians and even at times highlighting his own special role. What we don't want to do is to replace boasting with its ugly siblings, self-loathing and false humility. Paul goes on to say that love is not rude. And, you know, I mean, that's a kind of a cultural thing, isn't it? One thing might be deemed rude in one culture and not in another. You know, sometimes language changes over time, that kind of thing. But at the heart, it's about having regard, having concern for others. All the same, love doesn't just mean going with the crowd for fear of, you know, upsetting someone. In fact, at times, love might need to risk seeming rude or offensive, though, of course, we'll want to minimize the offense given. Now, in our current climate, you know, we think about the offense of Christian views on, say, same-sex marriage. It's easy to give offense there, isn't it? Easy to be heard as being a hater, as someone who's just trying to discriminate and be unjust or unfair, that sort of thing. And, you know, we've got this heated moment with the plebiscite and that sort of thing. I don't know what your opinion is, but I think if your opinion's not shaped by love, then it can't be a Christian opinion. I personally oppose same-sex marriage. I think the Christian understanding is limited to one man and one woman for life. But if I think that, then it's got to be based on this idea of wanting to do good to others, even in a costly way, wanting to do something that's good for society at large, and to some extent grieving with those for whom what I've just said seems offensive, or perhaps those for whom, you know, they would like to be able to you know, make their relationship official in marriage, although at the moment they can't do that. Anyway, I'm not going to say any more about that topic right now, although I'd be very happy to chat about it in person afterwards. It's a big one. I'm sure that you guys feel the heaviness of that. I hope you do feel the heaviness of that in conversation with your friends and classmates. Love is not self-seeking. The loving person prefers the good of others over and above themselves. And again, of course, Jesus is the perfect example of that. Of course, that doesn't mean entirely ignoring one's needs as if you don't have needs as well. Even Jesus withdrew from the crowd in order to be alone and to pray to his Father. So love does not prohibit considering oneself, only that you don't put yourself first before others. Then love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. People who love others, you know, don't enjoy, you know, keeping a record of all the terrible things that you've done toward them. Can you imagine if your mum and dad had a record book like that? I mean, it would be pretty big since they've known you from day one. And yet, again, we don't want to be naive, do we? Where there's sin, there's no wisdom in pretending it doesn't exist. No, we should be aware of it. But we don't want to use our awareness of sin to blackmail or to guilt trip, but rather for restoration and for healing. Indeed, in this letter of the Corinthians, Paul's aware of some of the things that are going on, some of the sinful things that are going on. He's been told about these things. He's got a record of their wrongs, but he uses it not to bring them down, but to lift them up. And love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. When lies and indecency abound, love mourns. But when honesty is treasured and the gospel is proclaimed, then love celebrates. Paul goes on to list four enduring or sort of always qualities of love. Love always protects. I mean, it's so easy in the age of Facebook to speak poorly of someone else, to kind of shame them publicly, to speak ill of them. But that's not how Christians are to love. We want to uphold people. We want to affirm people as much as we possibly can. Now, there are circumstances when Paul himself says, somebody should be rebuked and rebuked publicly. But loving wisdom knows when to do that. It's limited, and ideally we want to protect and speak well of people, not to tear them down. Love always trusts. It gives, in Aussie cricket terms, the benefit of the doubt. Of course, it doesn't give the benefit when there is no doubt, right? When you know for certain, then you don't need to just kind of trust when you know that there is no reason for trust. But when there's doubt, it gives the benefit of the doubt. Our desire and default should be to look for honesty, to see good intentions behind those we meet with. And love always hopes. Life is full of disappointments. I know that you know that. But love means that Christians, we don't despair. We don't give up to failure. Of course, this hope is not so much in our Christian brothers and sisters, so much as in Christ, who works in and through them. For when someone stumbles and we might be tempted to give up on them, we know that Christ, by his Spirit, is there to pick them up, to help them stand again. And so love always perseveres. It's very easy to love something or someone who is lovely. There's no credit in that. But love's real quality is seen when it's hard, when that other person, well, maybe they're not quite so lovely as you'd hope. Christians should look to the length and the perseverance of Christ's love, of Christ who loved us in all our sin. We should forgive as the Lord forgave us. So that's Paul's, I don't know if it's long or short, but it's his description of love. And now he ends by talking about the supremacy of love. It's kind of all of a theme, isn't it? And he kind of goes back to the beginning where he talked about these different gifts. Here he talks about tongues and prophecy and knowledge, right? Things that the Corinthians were really very keen for. And he says that these gifts, they won't last. Prophecies will cease. Tongues will be stilled. Knowledge will pass away. These gifts are as temporary as they are partial. You never have any of those things in completeness. And even if you did, they're not going to last. They merely provide a glimpse of the perfection and completeness to come. Like an adult who puts away their toys, puts away childish things, so too these temporary gifts, they'll be put away. It'd be silly to still be kind of playing with them at the end. Likewise, the image in a mirror, right? It's no substitute for the real thing, or a photograph, picture of a friend. It's not the real thing. So too, these gifts will be long forgotten when Christ returns and we get to see him personally, face to face. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about faith, hope, and love, and how the three together in many ways sort of encapsulate the Christian faith. Faith is the means by which we attain the blessings of the gospel. Hope looks forward to when we receive those things in full. So it's surprising then that Paul actually wants to rank love as somehow superior even to faith and love. A bloke called Wordsworth, Bishop Wordsworth, wrote a little hymn that went like this. Faith will vanish into sight, hope be emptied in delight. But love in heaven will shine more bright, therefore give us love. Love is seen as the greatest. I'm not quite sure that words like cease and vanish and emptied are quite right. Maybe it's better to say that faith won't vanish, but will be expanded by sight in heaven. That hope will be amazingly fulfilled when at last we experience it. But love, of course, love will keep on going and going and going as we experience God's love in full, the love of our faithful, hope-filled God. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is a very powerful and stirring description of love. I guess one immediate response is, well, I know what love is now, but can I ever love like that? I mean, it just seems so beyond me. Even just one of those 14 points is a challenge, let alone all 14. And so it's no surprise to say this love that we see in the Bible is well beyond us, which is why our understanding of love must start first with God and not my action, not my love. It's just the same as faith and hope, really. For God is the ultimate source and expression of love. Of course, if you know the story of the Bible, you'll know that while God shows love throughout time to all his creation, it's ultimately on the cross that we see love most fully, most perfectly displayed. None of us love God. None of us love each other as we should, but God has loved us and is willing to cover over our lack of love so that we might be transformed. The Apostle John wrote, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." And how did he show that? Well, he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, a love that covered over our lack of love, a love that brought forgiveness. Dear friends, John continues, since God so loved us sinners, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us, for God is love. I'm not quite sure if you can say love is God. Probably you can, but God is love. It's a very profound description of God. Friends, knowing God's love fuels our faith and it gives us hope. God's love for us enables us to love God in response and to love others too. So friends, do you know this love that God has for you? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, we know that we don't deserve your favor, your blessing, and yet you love us all the same. Father, we know that we've been rebellious, that we've turned our back on you, that we've shunned you, we've ignored you. At times we've even hated you. And yet, God, you still love us. Father, we thank you that in your love you bore the cost of our sin in sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. Father, thank you that you dealt with our sin. Thank you that you made a way that we might know you and be known by you. And Lord, we pray that this great love of yours might indeed stir our hearts, might bring us from spiritual death and slumber to life. And Father, that this love that you have for us might overflow into our lives, that it might flow out of our lives and into the lives of others too. And so, Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that it is enduring and unconditional, and that your love never fails. Please, Lord, be pleased to work that love in us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.